It's good to be with you tonight. Appreciate very much the invitation to come and be part of this series. It's always a delight to be here with you. It's an encouragement to see this work thriving and growing, the kingdom prospering in this city, and you being a bright light to those that are lost. To let you know how I'm actually related to Andy is actually we're cousins, but he calls me uncle. Yeah, but I'm not his uncle. I'm actually his cousin. We taught that generation to refer to as older cousins in that manner. So there's a number of us, as you know, as our family grows. Unquestionably, sin is in the world. Evil is in this world. Both believers and unbelievers alike agree that there is behavior that is acceptable, as well as there is behavior and conduct that is unacceptable. And such behavior that some of that is even deserving of punishment. Now, although the majority of people in this world will justify much, if not most, of their bad conduct, sin does exist. There is such a thing as sin. And Paul addressed that subject quite clearly in his writings, as he tried to convict the lost of their sin and of their need of Jesus Christ. And until we see ourselves as truly lost in sin, why do we need a Savior? You know, why should I believe in Jesus Christ? And so this evening we'll talk about some of that tonight as we look at some of the things relating to the subject. There is such a thing as sinful action, and there is sinful words, and there are sinful thoughts. But how does a person become a sinner? Well, there are some doctrines that exist today among men that teach that from the moment of birth, a person is inherently evil because they are defiled in their body as well as defiled in their soul with a corrupted nature. A nature which has been passed down to us from Adam. And so all humanity is sinners because of Adam. Well, does that the Bible say? Is that what it teaches? Now, Catholicism as well as Calvinism spread error on this subject. And they are deceiving multitudes upon multitudes of men about their sin. But did God's prophets, did God's apostles teach that every living person is a sinner because they inherited it from their parents and from their great-grandparents and their great-great-great-great-great-grandparents? Is that how we are sinners because we have this supposedly completely depraved nature? Well, I'll go ahead and answer the question. Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. But what does the Bible teach about sin? Well, let's look at some passages. And we're going to look at very familiar passages. There's nothing to be anything new tonight. You know, nothing amazingly revealing that I have to say. But we just need to be reminded of what sin is and how we get that sin and what we need to do about that sin. The Bible teaches that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I want to just very quickly emphasize that word practice. Sin is a practice. It's not simply a nature that you have within you. Sin is a practice. It's a matter which a person is engaged in. It's something that a person is doing. It's something that the person is involved in. It may be he's using his body, he may be using his lips, and he may be using his thoughts. But sin is a practice. And we can sin all the ways, but it is a practice. And the Apostle John is very clear saying, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Well, what's that? Well, lawlessness, very simply, is to act or to live outside of law. It's basically do something that the law does not give us permission to do. To do something that is contrary to law. It is to live a life that is not regulated, or live a life as if you are not regulated by law, and therefore you're not conforming to the law. So sin is a practice of lawlessness. It is also defined by John the Apostle that sin is unrighteousness. All sin is unrighteousness, and all unrighteousness is sin. And the reason why is because all injustices of every kind, not just an injustice against another person, but all injustices, things that are outside of God's law, outside of righteousness, opposes God's will. And so any act, any word, any thought that opposes God, opposes His will, opposes His purpose, God says that is sin. And man needs to know that. We all need to know that. We need to teach our kids about sin, we need to teach ourselves about sin, and we need to teach the world about sin. Now, if there is no law, that means there is no transgression of law. And if there's no transgression of law, well, then there is no sin. And Paul uses that argument in Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Where there in verse 12 it reads, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." Adam was and Eve were the first sinners. And so they committed the first sin on earth. But we didn't inherit their sin. You did that on your own. And so did I. But sin entered the world through one man, and as a result of that sin, there is death. We all suffer physical death. And by our own sin, we will suffer spiritual death if we don't save ourselves with a working faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, and he says, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Everybody sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. He goes on to say, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense. So even if you haven't committed the same sin that Adam's committed, you're still a sinner when you transgress law. Because there is sin, what that implies is there is law. There has been law since the beginning of time. Adam had law. Abraham had law. The Israelites had law. The Gentiles had law. And we have law. And sin is a practice of lawlessness, of injustice that violates God. So Adam sinned. Why? Why was Adam a sinner? Because he violated what his Creator commanded him. Genesis 2, Genesis 3. That's why he was a sinner. He committed that which was against God's law. Now, Adam's physical genetic code has been passed on down from the beginning of time throughout all men. We all have a portion of Adam's genetic physical code. But God did not give Adam a corrupted nature, though. He did not give into Adam a corrupted nature that was embedded there and therefore passed on to his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren and so on throughout all generations of all time. That's not what God did when he created Adam. When he made Adam, he made Adam good. He made Adam in such a way that he could do good. Adam could obey God. But he didn't. He disobeyed God. And when he disobeyed God, he sinned. The Father of lights, our Father, our Heavenly Father, who's described as the Father of lights in James chapter 1:13, which says he tempts no one with evil. He tempts no one to do evil. He's not tempted by evil. Well, that God, the Father of lights, cannot implant a corrupt nature. It would be contrary to his very nature. It would be against his own righteousness. It would be contrary, violation of his own holiness, his own purity. So no, God did not implant, embed in Adam some corrupted nature that's going to be passed on down through us. No, Adam's sin made him no longer blameless. Before he sinned, he was blameless. God had nothing to pronounce against Adam until he disobeyed him. And so Adam inflicted that blemish on himself. But his sin did not make him, though, disabled and indisposed to all goodness. Just because he committed that sin did not mean he could not obey God faithfully the rest of his days. Consider Cain. We know the story of Cain, how Cain murdered his brother Abel. And that sinful act was a choice. Cain chose to act against God's law. He chose even to act against God's warning, God's admonishment there in Genesis chapter 4. And so you turn back there and you read those familiar verses. When God speaks to Cain after not accepting his sacrifice, he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door.'" Sin was crouching. He hasn't committed this sin he's about to do yet. It's there. It's tempting him, but he hasn't done it yet. And so God says, it's crouching at the door and his desire is for you, but you must master it. Well, you know what happened. He didn't master the sin. He didn't master that evil desire. Instead, that sin mastered him. But you know, if a depraved nature was inherited, if, that's a huge if, and God doesn't suggest this at all, but if a depraved nature was inherited from Adam and Cain inherited that thing, well then, where was Abel's depraved nature? Because both of them would have inherited it. They would have been equally corrupt. They would have been equally, you know, indisposed to goodness. But we know by Scripture, by the word of the Holy Spirit, that Abel, by faith, was accepted. That Abel, by faith, pleased God. Abel would not have been able to offer a sacrifice acceptable to God if he had inherited a corrupted nature. So no, Cain didn't commit murder because he inherited some, you know, corrupted nature. He committed murder because he had a choice and he made the wrong choice. He made the bad choice. He controlled his choices just like you and I do. He had a God-given ability to master his ungodly desires. He had the ability and the opportunity to rule over his temptation, the temptation to do evil. But he chose poorly. He chose wrongly. Sin is a choice. It's a choice to go against. It's a choice to violate the holiness and the righteousness of God's laws, of God's character. It is a choice to go against God's word, to go against his warning, to go against his promise. Sin, therefore, is a lawless practice, not an inherited corrupt nature. And when Romans says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory, what Paul is saying, we have all made similar choices. It wasn't because somebody made us do it. No, we made that choice. We transgressed God. We violated that which was good and holy and right and chose something that was corrupt and wrong and unrighteous. And so you think about, you know, as you particularly are reaching out to your community and trying to teach them the gospel, and you're faced with those who are influenced by Catholicism or those influenced by Calvinism, you know, we do need to be able to answer the question, can the guilt of sin or can sin itself be transmitted from parent to child by natural procreation? And we've already, you know, implied and suggested, no, it cannot. But let's look at some other passages. We need to be equipped to show people scriptures. Now, many of them will have some kind of defense and they will, you know, argue around it and not accept the simple word of God. They'll read it, but say, well, it doesn't mean that. It means something else than what you're reading. But the thing is, if a corrupt nature, if the guilt of sin is passed on by natural conception and delivery, if that be true, a child from infancy then bears the nature and the guilt of not only his immediate father, but he bears the guilt and the nature of his entire family lineage. That's logical. If I have inherited Adam, I've also inherited everyone else down that line. Whatever my lineage, you know, however it goes back to Adam through Noah and all that, then I have inherited a corrupt nature from everybody. Because I have descended from Adam through God's procreation plan. Now, true wisdom logically discerns that a person is accountable for his own actions. Truism logically discerns that a person is accountable for his own choices, not another's. In every other kind of situation and discussion, people generally would agree with that logic. You're accountable for your choices, your action, not for what someone else has done. For example, if I am not present and I am not aware when sin has been committed by another person, I wasn't there, I don't know anything about it, and you know, so, but yet this person committed this crime, committed this wrong, committed this sin, even in a man's courts, I am not guilty. I am not a guilty accomplice. Now, I can be a guilty accomplice if I was present. If I in some way was associated with that wrong, with that crime, I can become a guilty accomplice with it. But if I wasn't there, I didn't know anything about it, you know, I am removed from it. Even the courts of our lands will argue the point that you are innocent. You are blameless in regard to that. Well, God's prophet Ezekiel clearly backs up what we're trying to argue this evening. But how we're all sinners, and yes, Adam committed the first sin, but I'm not a sinner because of Adam. David Bunting, you know, was a sinner, is a sinner when I choose to sin, to transgress that which was against God, against His will. And God's prophet Ezekiel states very plainly that a son does not bear the guilt of his father's sin, but only the guilt of what he does himself. And so going back to this passage in Ezekiel 18, just going to read just a few verses. And it's a lengthy reading as the prophet makes the argument in regard to this point. But I'm going to start there kind of in the middle in verse 14 when it says, "Now behold, he has a son who observed all his father's sins." So you just finished talking about a father's sins. And this father has a son now, and the son has witnessed all of the sins his father's committed. And observing them does not do likewise. So you have a son who has a very wicked dad, and he's seen it all, he knows it all, but he's not doing the same thing. He's not going to follow in the footsteps of his dad. Because you know what his dad did. He knows what his dad has become through his actions. And so it says, instead, this son does not eat, verse 15, at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. He hasn't done any of those things, implying those are the kind of things his dad did. But on the positive side, these are some things he is doing right. He gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes. My God is speaking here through Ezekiel. And God says he executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. And so even if a person, even a child, is raised in an environment that is extremely sinful, God says we can do differently. We don't have to follow the bad examples of others. An individual, any one of us can choose a different path, and so we're not automatically condemned because of somebody else. We're not automatically depraved because a parent was unrighteous and wicked. No, we have a choice. Every generation has a choice. And so here in the days of Ezekiel, who was in captivity in the land of Babylon, among his fellow Jewish captives, is preaching to them about God's judgment and where the fault lies, and we don't have to make the same mistakes our fathers did. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. That's the one who's accountable. The sinner is accountable for his own sins. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son. It goes both ways. Each, the son's generation is accountable, and the father's generation is accountable. Each accountable for themselves. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Sons and fathers during Ezekiel's time did not bear the guilt nor the nature of each other, and so therefore neither did they inherit the sins of their forefathers all the way back to Abraham and even to Adam. They didn't inherit that. Now God says, no, every generation, every individual is accountable for his own action. And that is still true today. And that's the point that Paul argues in Romans chapter 3, where we so often turn to when talking about the need of salvation and accountability before God, and particularly quoting verse 23 is what we usually refer to, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that is true. All accountable people have reached the point that they can make a choice on their own. He says, God says, sadly, we all end up making a bad choice in one way or another and violating the very purpose we are here, the very reason that God has breathed life into us, and we violate our purpose for existing on earth by transgressing against our Creator. But in Romans chapter 3, the emphasis is to try to bring out, particularly to all people, Jewish and Gentile people alike, that we're all equal in the eyes of God, and no one is really better than the other. We all have sinned in one way or another. And so he makes the point here in Romans 3 that nobody is righteous. And this description in Romans 3 is not talking about newborns, not talking about small children. It's talking about people who turn aside from God. That's what he's talking about. So the description of Romans 3, 9 through 18 is describing people who turn aside from God. They make a decision. They make a choice to take a certain path. And when they take a path that goes against, away from God, he says, you are not righteous. Not one of you. And so reading the passage here, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Well, why? Well, begins to expound on that. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. See, there's that. Why they're sinners? Why they're not righteous? Because they turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. The throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is not talking about babies. This is not talking about newborns. It's not talking about small children. It's not talking here about an inherited, corrupted nature and disposition, but rather a chosen conduct where people chose to turn away from God.
These verses, you know, some of them are taken from Psalm 14. If you go back and look at the context of there, it's talking about men who committed abominable deeds, terrible things. And it's that language that is used to describe humanity today. That we've all made similar decisions. That when we violate God, when we go against His will and do that which is not right, that which is not good, that which is not holy. When you think about the context here of not being righteous, it's really, it in no way can describe an infant. It can no way describe a newborn, a small child, a little baby. When you think about when he says, okay, these are not doing, you know, there's none righteous. He says, there's none who does good. When you think about doing good, you know, even a baby can't do, he can't carry that out one way or another. And he goes on, it has a mouth full of sin. Well, no. You know, that baby can't do that. They're not talking yet. And he goes, it has feet that are quick to shed blood, take life. Well, a baby can't do that either. They haven't even learned to walk yet. And so no way is Paul trying to say that, you know, we've inherited. He's saying, no, we have made choices. And these choices have been against God, against His character, against His righteousness. And therefore, because of that, we are lost. But praise the Lord, we can be justified. And that's the point of Romans 3. Is to convict us of our sin and then show us the remedy. But we need to be mindful of the fact that we are accountable. Every one of us, each individual, becomes accountable for what he does. In Ezekiel 18 again, in verse 4, it says, the soul who sins will die. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Each according to his conduct declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions. Romans is about turning away from God. Here, God's calling, turn away from your sin. Turn away from your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cain did not do that. And his iniquity became a stumbling block. And God is calling upon the people of captivity here through the prophet Ezekiel. You need to be turning away from your sins. Because I'm judging each one of you according to each of your conducts. It is the individual that commits sin that is accountable for his conduct. Sin is a choice. Sin is an action. It is not an inherited trait. If it is an inherited trait, if it is an inherited nature, then how can you repent? Because repentance is a choice too. It's a choice to turn away from God, but it also is a choice to turn back to God. And God is calling us to make a choice to turn back to Him. To turn away from our sinfulness. God's command to repent implies that each one of us is in control of our actions. That we can repent. We can change our ways. We can correct our sins and we can do right by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul also emphasizes this point of accountability. The fact that the deeds of the flesh are practices that are contrary to the law. In verse 21, he says, now the deeds of the flesh, not the nature of the flesh, but the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are evident. He says, you know, we know. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sins of the flesh are deeds. The sins of the flesh are works. The sins of the flesh are choices of action. An action that we take, not something that we inherit. We can't blame anybody else but ourselves when we sin. Does environment influence? Can environment put pressure on us? Can environment tempt us? Yes.
But the bottom line is, when the sin is committed, we each do that ourselves, whether with our words, our hands, our feet, whatever. We make the final decision ourselves. And in Galatians chapter 5, this idea of practicing such implies that, you know, it is really, comes with it, the idea of a habit, an ongoing thing. And we need to stop doing that. We need to stop practicing it. We need to stop going back to the same sin again and again and again. No, we got to put an end to it. And we can do that with the help of the Lord. We can do that with the help of truth. We can do it with God's plan. Unrepentant doers of sin, unrepentant sinners, Galatians 5 says, are not going to heaven. Unrepentant sinners are not going to be saved. But God doesn't desire that. And for therefore, He's long-suffering. And that's why you and I are here, still here today. Because God gave us another day to live, but also to repent. Because He desires all of us here in this room, as well as many more outside of this room, to come to a knowledge of God, of the truth of Jesus Christ, and be cleansed by the power of Jesus Christ. God's judgment is going to, you know, as we close this lesson, is going to be, you know, the means by which He recompenses every sinner according to what every sinner has done in his life. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, as the Apostle Paul speaks to the brethren of Corinth and to us still today by the work of the Spirit, and we are urged to think of these things. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Why should I make it my ambition? What's your ambition? What's your goal in life? Well, for every soul, our goal in life should be to serve God and make it to heaven. That needs to be your ambition. Not your education, not your career, not even your family. Now, all of those in their proper place, in accord with God's will, has benefit and goodness to it. But that's not our ambition. At least it shouldn't be. Our ambition should be, as Paul says, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Did Paul preach against sin? You better believe he preached against sin. And he did his best to convict sinners so those convicted sinners could be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I, each one of us, are accountable to God. And we're going to give an account to God in the end. And so, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about the sin that might be in your life tonight? If there's sin, sin separates. And the wages of sin is death, not just physical, but the greater is spiritual and eternal. And so what are you going to do about it? Because you committed the sin, I've committed the sin, and God says, I have a solution for you. I have a remedy for you. But you're going to have to do the repenting yourself. You're going to have to do the believing yourself. And you're going to have to do the obeying yourself. It's a gift. But you're going to have to make a decision who's going to be your master, God or sin. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, what He did, and encourage you to believe in Him with all your heart that He is God's Son. And with that faith, to repent of the sins you've committed and to be buried with Him in baptism, confessing that faith before others. Because that's God's plan to receive justification by grace. through faith. That's God's plan. And if you've not done that, and you're a sinner, and you don't do that, and you're not ready for the judgment day, then you're lost. You're lost forever. But God doesn't want that, nor do we. If we can help you any way spiritually to make your life right with God, please come now. Make your wishes known while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.